This reading is taken from John chapter 4, verses 1 to 42, and it's page 750 in the Chapel Bible, if you want to follow it there, or it's on the screen. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said, just said, is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labour. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the saviour of the world.
In thee, O Lord, I put my trust. Father, we come before you trusting that you will meet us in the word this morning, that you will speak to us by your Holy Spirit and reveal more of Jesus to us. We pray in his precious name. Amen. John chapter 4. If you have a Bible, it's page 750. That is, of course, it is a church Bible. If it's your own Bible, it's probably some other number. Please have that open if you can. This is the second account that John gives us of one-to-one encounters that people have with Jesus. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the encounter that Jesus had with Nicodemus. I mean, what a contrast this one is. I mean, who was Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a Jewish rabbi. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a person that was the top of Judaism, of the head of his country. He was the one that was respected and everybody looked to. He was a man steeped in religious tradition, something that dictated every aspect of his life and his living. And he has a conversation with Jesus. The Samaritan woman, on the other hand, is probably a peasant woman. She's the lower order of society, if I can put it that way. Nobody's looking up to her. She doesn't have somebody to go to draw water for her. She has to do it herself. All the day-to-day jobs she has to do. She knows a bit about religion, as she quotes to Jesus, but it doesn't dictate her everyday living by any means, by any stretch of the imagination. She didn't even know who Jesus was when he turned up. He was just some Jewish geezer that was by the well. That's who he was. But John lays out the account of this gospel conversation. What I want to do this morning, though, is not particularly look at the conversation itself, but look at what this conversation tells us about the gospel of Christ. Because the gospel of Christ is really outlined in this passage. To start off with, I just want to put an identification on this word gospel message. You know, it's a message we use quite often, isn't it? You know, people might say to me after a service, that was a good gospel message, preacher. Or they might say, didn't put much of the gospel in that this morning, did you? And it's, what does it mean? You know, we say we have a gospel conversation with somebody. What's that mean? Well, let's identify it. The word gospel itself means good news. So it literally means it's good news. But it's got to be a specific good news, because there's lots of good news around. I mean, we had good news at home three and a half weeks ago. Our neighbour gave birth to a little boy. That's good news, isn't it? But it's not the gospel. The gospel, the word gospel means good news about salvation through Jesus. The gospel is that which enlightens us to the truth, that which reveals God's way to us, that reveals our deepest need and the way that God works to meet that need. If you want to put it just in short, the good news about Jesus. At the beginning of the service, I had up that verse from Romans up there. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, and neither should we be. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Now, where were we at that before? It's come out every week, hasn't it, as we've gone through John's gospel. John mentions belief or believing or faith or trusting in Christ 87 times in this book. That is his sole purpose of writing is the gospel of John, is so that people will believe. Will believe in Jesus. And Paul is in complete unity with John when he says the power of God's salvation for everyone who believes. This is what it's about. At the end of Romans, Paul gives the gospel its full title. He says, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. That's what it is, the gospel of Christ. So what does this John chapter 4 tell us about the gospel of Christ? First of all, it's all about Jesus. Now you might say to me, that's blatantly obvious, isn't it? If it's the gospel of Christ, it must be about Jesus. But sometimes we need to state the obvious, don't we? You know, there's many gospels out there. If you walk the streets and talk to people, you're in many gospels, or so-called gospels. These gospels will offer you all sorts of things. The gospel of Islam will offer you paradise in the future if you do enough in this life to get it. And if God is favourable to you when you get to paradise's doors. The gospel of Jehovah's Witnessism will offer you a place in the new creation if you follow their rules in this life. The gospel of Hinduism will offer you a better reincarnation if you live in a good way. Not sure what the measure of good is, that's not described, but you've got to live a good life and then you'll have a better incarnation, reincarnation. But here is the measure of all the messages that we hear, of all the gospels or so-called gospels that there is out there. If it's not about Jesus, it is no gospel at all. If it's not about Jesus, it's not good news. It's empty rhetoric. This passage account shows us that the gospel of Jesus is about Jesus from beginning to end. Look at verse 4. It says there, Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why did he have to go through Samaria? It wasn't the only route from Judea to Galilee. Many Jewish people walked round Samaria because they didn't want to get corrupted by meeting Samaritan people who they considered as foreigners and worshippers of other gods. He could have even taken a different route through Samaria than go to Sychar. But it says he had to go through Samaria. Why? Because he had a divine appointment. He was going there to meet those people. He had a purpose in sharing the good news with them. That's why he had to go there. It wasn't a geographical necessity. It was a divine necessity. In verse 10, Jesus speaks to the lady about the gift of God. The gift of God is something that Jesus alone can give because he is God. Nobody else can give you the gift of God. Muhammad can't give you the gift of God. Buddha can't give you the gift of God. Andy Burnham can't give you the gift of God. Only Jesus can give you the gift of God. It's found nowhere else. And at the end of our passage, we see that the Samaritans recognize this. This man really is the saviour of the world. The gospel is about Jesus. It's exclusively Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. He says it in verse 26. He is the giver of living water in verse 10. He's the one that is greater than Jacob in verse 12. He's the one with eternal authority, because the gift he gives is an eternal gift. The living water is an eternal gift. He's the one that knows all things, in verse 29. He's a prophet like Moses. That's not quite so clear out of this passage, but the Samaritan woman says, "I can see you're a prophet." Now, the Samaritans only believed in the first five books of what we call the Bible, the books of Moses. The rest of the Old Testament they ignored. They didn't accept it. They rejected it. It wasn't for them. And so they didn't recognize any of the Israeli prophets. There was Moses who was a prophet, and then there was a prophet who was to come, the one that was going to be like Moses, that Moses speaks about in Deuteronomy 18. So when the Samaritan woman speaks, "I can see you're a prophet," in her mind, she's thinking about the one like Moses. And who is the one like Moses? Jesus. Jesus is the one that God promised would come like Moses. And the whole story here is a revelation of God through Jesus. So the gospel is all about Jesus. The gospel is unequaled. As we've already said, the other gospels can't offer you life. They might pretend they can, but the best they can offer you is a vague promise, a vague hope of something in the future, an undetermined, unproven promise for the future, nothing more. But the gospel of Christ gives life. He gives eternal benefits, and he gives them now. We don't have to live a certain way so that we can get something maybe in the future. Christ gives living water now, today, and it is forever. Jesus says, "Whoever drinks this water from the well will thirst again. But whoever drinks my water will never thirst again." He will be completely satisfied in this life, and he will be completely satisfied for eternity, because this is true living water from the giver of life, the author of life. You know, Jesus knows their deepest needs, and he meets those deepest needs. He doesn't just promise to maybe meet them somewhere. He meets them now. He meets them today. This is their Jesus. And my friends, once we have tasted the living water from Christ, we won't want any other water. We will not want it. Other water will taste bitter or sour or just awful. But Jesus' water is refreshing, it's sweet, it's life-giving, it's forever. You know, I think it was 2 weeks ago in the prayer meeting, we prayed for a particular church in China. A church that had been busted by the police and people have been arrested. I read about another church this morning in the Open Doors magazine that came through yesterday. And we might ask the question, how do these Chinese, not just the Chinese Christians, but Christians in many nations, how do they stand so firm in their faith in all this persecution? You know, their pastors get dragged off to prison and disappear for years on end and nobody knows where they are, where they're beaten and tortured, and they're persecuted in all sorts of ways. How do they stand firm on their faith? Because they've tasted the living water of Christ, and they don't want any other water, and nothing else will satisfy. And they will drink the water of Christ, whatever the cost, because it is incomparable and unequaled. Let us drink of that water. You know, the Samaritan woman discovered this truth. When she first heard it, she was skeptical, verse 15, almost mocking. But by the end of the passage, end of the chapter, she has found healing and wholeness because she's drunk the living water from Christ. The gospel of Christ is unequaled. The gospel of Christ also exposes the truth. It exposes the truth about brokenness and sin. It exposes the truth about everything. Have you ever wondered, if you read this passage, why Jesus suddenly says to the Samaritan woman, go and get your husband and come back? It seems random, doesn't it? When you read it, it seems random. It seems, well, that's a change of subject, isn't it? I mean, talk about diverting a conversation off somewhere else. This is the bee's knees for that, isn't it? You know? This is a masterclass in changing the conversation. So why did he do it? Why did he say to the woman, go and get your husband? Jesus putting his finger on the deepest needs of this woman, on her brokenness, on her dissatisfaction, on her disappointment in life. He was a woman that sought fulfillment all her life and never found it. And Jesus puts his finger right on the button. Jesus exposes the need in this woman's life, the truth that fills this woman's life. The lady tries to hide it, doesn't she? She tries to sidestep it. I haven't got a husband. But Jesus knows the truth. And he says, I know that. Go and get the guy you live with. He knows everything. And the Samaritan woman recognizes that he knows everything. She goes back into the town and she says, come and see a man that told me everything I ever did. I don't know what you think about meeting somebody that could tell you everything you ever did. I'm not sure I want it. But Jesus told this Samaritan woman everything she ever did. Well, that's what she declares. You see, Jesus knows the depth of our sin. He knows our brokenness. He knows us like nobody else knows us. He knows the things that nobody else knows and nobody else ever will know. He knows the stubbornness of our minds and the darkness of our hearts. And he still loves us. He still loves us. And he still offers us living water so that we can taste of his goodness and drink of him. The gospel exposes the truth about our built-in resistance to Jesus. You know, as we look at this Samaritan woman, she resists Jesus as much as she can. You know, she doesn't take Jesus seriously to start with. Verse 15 tells us that. In verse 17, she puts on a pretense to try and resist what Jesus is saying. In verse 20, she changes the subject to resist what Jesus is saying. Aren't we like that? You know, when I worked in South Harrow, I used to visit a Sikh family from time to time. And I got into deep conversations with several of them. But one particular man, he was about 20, mid-20s, maybe late 20s. And we talked for half an hour about faith, about Christianity, a little bit about Sikhism, and about Jesus and who Jesus is and the truth of Jesus. And at the end of the conversation, he said, it's not about truth. Truth is not what guides my life. I can never become a Christian, however true it is. Because if I become a Christian, I tell my parents that they brought me up the wrong way. I cannot dishonor my parents this way. The resistance in this man was phenomenal. I can understand where he was coming from. But nevertheless, it was phenomenal. Now, I haven't seen this guy for 10 years now. So maybe Christ has broken through. A seed is sown. Maybe a drop of water has been dropped in. Maybe he has turned to Christ. But the resistance in this man is built in. But he's not unique to Sikhs. The resistance to Christ is built in all of us. And even when we're believers and following Christ, there's still a resistance. Sometimes we don't want to change our ways, do we? Sometimes we don't want to move into new things in Christ because we hold on to what we've done for years. You know, we need to examine ourselves in this. Examine ourselves individually, examine ourselves as a church. Why do we do the things we do? Do we do the things because we've always done them? Because that's how we like things? Or are we truly following Christ and walking according to his guidance and his leading? May our inbuilt resistance to Christ be brought to submission before Jesus. The gospel of Christ exposes the truth about the emptiness of traditions and rituals. You know, the Samaritan woman refers back to Father Jacob. And the Samaritans had followed Father Jacob, or honoured Father Jacob, for centuries, millennia. They had followed the tradition of worship on Mount Gerizim. That's the mount she's talking about here. Because that was the mount that was declared to be holy. They rejected that Jerusalem was the place to worship, as comes out in the passage. And because she observed these things, and her ancestors observed these things, she thought she stood in good stead. There was a lady in Woodford that I used to speak to occasionally. And when we first had a conversation about Christianity and why I was living in Woodford, what I was doing there and all that sort of stuff, she said, "I go to church." I said, "That's great. Where'd you go?" And she told me the church. I can't remember the name of the church, but it was somewhere in central London. So she was travelling from Woodford into central London along the central line week by week or whenever she went. And why did she go? She told me she went there because the church was beautiful. It was a beautiful church. Now maybe it was, I don't know, I never don't know the church, but maybe it was a beautiful church. But she couldn't see the beauty of Christ. And she just didn't recognise the beauty of Christ. And she wouldn't accept that Christ was beautiful and Christ was the one to be worshipped. It was all about the building. Well, Jesus exposes the irrelevance of those things, doesn't he? You Samaritans won't be worshipped on Mount Gerizim in the future. And Jerusalem won't be the place to worship. We've got to worship God in spirit and in truth. It's not where we worship. It's who we worship. And how we worship him. These are the important things. Again, we need to examine ourselves in these things. It's easy to see them in other people, isn't it? We need to examine ourselves. See, the gospel of Christ exposes the falsehoods. The gospel of Christ exposes and transforms. The gospel of Christ turns people from these worthless traditions to the living cross, to the living God. It takes people from empty rituals to true worship. It takes us from hollow words to eternal life. The gospel transforms us from trust in human endeavours to trust in Jesus himself. The gospel exposes the truth. The gospel is for all people. All people. It's not for an exclusive group. You know, we read the disciples were really surprised when they came back from town to see Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman. There's a bit of a double whammy there. Rabbis don't talk to women. And Jews don't talk to Samaritans. And Jesus is doing both. Why? Because the gospel is for everybody. It's always been God's purpose that the gospel be for everybody. Right back in Genesis, God says that all people on earth will be blessed through Abraham's seed. All nations through Abraham's offspring. And of course, the offspring they're talking about is Jesus. Paul opens that one up in his writings. The gospel is for everyone. It's for all people. The gospel crosses boundaries and removes barriers. And Jesus does both. Paul writes this in Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. If he was writing in this context, he would say there is neither Jew nor Samaritan. There is neither slave nor free, nor male or female. For you're all one in Christ. Christ has one people from all nations. And the Samaritans get it. The disciples don't seem to get it. I can't imagine their shock when Jesus said, "We're staying here for 2 weeks, guys. 2 days, I mean, sorry, 2 days. We're staying here for 2 days. What? Staying with these people?" But the Samaritans got it. What do they say in verse 42? this man truly is the saviour of the world. They got it. Jesus is the saviour of the world. And they dedicate their lives to following him. They believed in him. Many people from the town believed in Christ, in Jesus, because Jesus spent time with them. Finally, the gospel must move forward. See, the gospel is for sharing. What does the Samaritan woman do when she realizes what this is all about? She goes back to the town and she says, "Hey, come out, guys, come out. Come and see this man who told me everything I ever did. Can this be the Messiah?" She couldn't contain the news. She just had to go and tell people. Whether she got a common law husband or not amongst them, I don't know. It doesn't tell us, does it? She told everybody and they came out. They came out to see Jesus. Why did they come out? Maybe they came out because they were curious. That's good. They're curious, they're interested, they want to know for themselves. Great stuff. Maybe they saw something in this woman. Maybe they saw joy in her that they'd never seen before. Maybe it's just the enthusiasm of the way she said it. Or maybe there was a light in her eyes. Maybe the darkness of her eyes had lit up because she had met the Saviour. I don't know, but they came. They came. But we also see in this passage that this gospel moving forward is a twofold thing. God's people must share it, but God works out the timing on it. God works out his purpose in each individual. You know, Nicodemus didn't come to faith straight away, but he was a Christian, he was a believer by the time of the crucifixion. He was one that helped Joseph of Arimathea bury Jesus. That was a long time, maybe 3 years, or the best part of. But these people are coming to meet Jesus now. It's instantaneously they believe. As soon as they hear the good news. You know, we need discernment in this. Sometimes we share the gospel, we pray for people for a long, long time, and maybe we get disheartened to think, "God, you're not working." But sometimes people come to faith straight away. God works out things in his time according to his purpose. But we mustn't be casual over these things. You know, the disciples, Jesus said to the disciples, "Don't you say 4 months more till harvest?" Now, Jesus wasn't putting a timing on this. He wasn't saying, "Look, it's April now and the harvest is in August." He wasn't talking about that at all. The terminology, 4 months more to harvest, is saying, "Oh, it's loads of time. Don't worry about it. Plenty of time." And of course, the disciples aren't got their eye on what's going on. All they're interested in is having a meal. "Come on, Jesus, have something to eat. We bought you some food. Let's eat together." But Jesus says, no, not now. Not now. The harvest is now. The harvest is now. It's not 4 months' time. It's not casual. It's not all the time in the world. The harvest is now. Look, look. And they look round and there's the people coming out of the town towards the well. Sowing of the harvest on the same day. What a joy when that happens. But it's a joy whenever somebody comes to the Lord. I wonder if the disciples thought about this when Pentecost came. When Peter stands up and preaches and 3,000 people give their life to Christ. Wow. Bring it on, Lord. Bring it on. The gospel is for sharing. We must share without worrying about the outcome. Because God reigns over the outcome. God works out his purposes. But we must share expectantly. Because God is the God who saves. God is the one that brings people to faith. Whether it's through your testimony, my testimony, or some other means altogether. God will bring his people to Christ in his time. Because it's his gospel. It's all about Jesus. So this is the gospel as John presents it to us in John chapter 4. It's all about Jesus. It's unequaled. There is nothing else like it. It exposes the truth because it is the truth. It's for all people. and it must move forward, and it will move forward. You know, Christ said, I will build my church. And as we look across the ages, as we look across the nations, we see that Christ has built his church, and he is building his church, and he will continue to build his church till he returns, until we worship him, and the fulfillment of their faith is seen in all its glory, or rather all his glory. This is our God. Let's worship him. Let's pray to him. Thank you, Father, for the Gospel of John. Thank you for this passage about your meeting with the Samaritan woman. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took that time out to go and see her and to see those people in Sychar, where many believed. Lord, we thank you that you are still in the business of salvation. You are still in the business of building your church. You're still in the business of bringing people to faith in Christ. And you will be until Christ returns. And Father, we praise you for that. Father, we pray for ourselves, Lord. May we examine ourselves in the light of your truth. May we be people who don't cling on to old things, but look to Christ for the new, fresh, living water. May we be true disciples that walk according to his purposes. Father, if any of us have never drunk that water before, may we drink it today. Lord, be merciful. Lord, be gracious. And may your salvation be known. Work in us what you will, Lord, but may it be for your glory. We pray in the precious name of your Son. Amen.
Amen. A final hymn.